Let's take our Bibles. We're going to turn to the book of Job, chapter 4 this morning. Job, chapter 4. We started going through the book of Job, and we've been calling this series, The Light in Our Darkness. First two chapters of Job talks about the trials that Job went through, his affliction, his suffering, and all that Job lost in a moment. And Job chapter 2 ends with Job and three of his friends sitting there in silence for 7 days and seven nights. And then Job speaks. In chapter 3, Job begins to talk and just really utter his complaint about all that's going on. Then in chapter 4, the first of the three comforters or friends of Job begin to speak. And it's Eliphaz, who's introduced to us in verse 1 as the Temanite. And he has something to say in response to what Job said. And his basic thought over chapter 4 and chapter 5 is that affliction and suffering is because of sin in a person's life. That is why. And so he looks at Job and he says, "You are a sinner. Therefore, you need to turn to God for forgiveness and all of this will turn around." Now, his thought that all suffering is because of sin is too simplistic. It reduces all suffering to one cause, and that is personal, individual sin. The problem with that is that God already has said that Job was a righteous man. We have chapters 1 and 2 that lay the foundation that Job is not suffering because of his individual sin. It is not a specific sin in Job's life that God is punishing. Rather, it is because Job is righteous that this has come upon Job as this test of faith. But Eliphaz doesn't understand this, and so he plows ahead with his argument, trying to convince Job that he has sinned and he just needs to turn from his sin to God and he'll find deliverance and find forgiveness. So what I want to do at the beginning is, it's a longer passage, chapter 4 and chapter 5. And we don't have time to look at all of it this morning in depth. But what I'm going to do is we're going to switch things around a little bit. Normally, I would read the passage and then pray. I'm going to pray first, and then we're going to go through chapters 4 and 5 and by section and kind of just get a glimpse of what each section means, and then we'll get into talking about our subject this morning. But let's start with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the time that we can spend in your word, and we're thankful for the Holy Spirit that is in each of us that believe, that guides us into truth, and that teaches us. And so we pray that you would be our teacher this morning. You would give us the understanding that we need. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So here we are in Job chapter 4. We're going to read the first six verses. And Eliphaz, in the first six verses, he's confronting what he sees in Job as hypocrisy, where Job had, you know, dealt with other people in their trials. And now in Job's trial, he's reacting differently. And so he's calling that out. So in verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways?" And it basically in verse 6, he says, where is the, you know, the fear of God and your confidence in your hope and your uprightness? He looks at Job and says, your reaction is this, what you've talked to us about in the past. Verse 7 down through verse 11, Eliphaz opens up with his thesis that the wicked and not the innocent are punished by God. The wicked get punished, it's not the righteous. So in verse 7, "Remember, I pray thee, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness, they reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad." Then in verse 12 down through verse 21, he goes on to describe a vision that was revealed to him. And the vision was that no man is as just or pure as God is, and that sin was even found in the angels who were cast out of heaven. He's showing that nobody's perfect is his thought. So verse 12, "Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up, It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regard to it. Doth not their excellency, which is in them, go away? They die even without wisdom. So he's laid this foundation that God punishes the sinners, and we're all sinners. And God does not allow sinners to go unpunished. So then in chapter 5, in the first 5 verses, he says, listen, the wicked and the foolish, they may take root. They may try and defend themselves, but God will destroy them. Chapter 5 and verse 1, call now if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. I've seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. Whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. He says there is no safety for them. Because they are wicked, God is going to destroy them. So then in verse 6 and then also in verse 7, he says affliction is not naturally occurring. He says it's natural to man because man is a sinner, but it's not random. It doesn't just happen randomly. It is God because of the nature of man. So verse 6, although affliction cometh not forth out of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, right? It's not just like something that happens by nature. He says, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. He goes, it's because of who we are. It's part of our nature. So then verse 8, down through the end of the chapter, he counsels Job and he says, here's what you need to do. We've seen your affliction. And he goes, we know that it's because of your sin. Turn to God and seek God's deliverance and God will deliver you. So verse 8, all the way down through the end of the chapter, he says, I would seek unto God and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth water upon the fields to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening or the correcting of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles. Yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. Neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh. Neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thy offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in a season. Lo, this we have searched it. So it is. Hear it and know thou it for thy good. And so Eliphaz, he just lays this out and he goes, Job, it's because of your sin. God punishes sin. That's where all this affliction comes from. It's because of your sin. But again, as I said at the beginning, it's too simplistic. He's very black and white with this, that bad things happen only to the bad people and good things only happen to good people. And he's very like right down the line with this. And it, in a general sense, he's kind of right, but it doesn't apply to Job's situation because Job is a righteous man that God allowed to suffer and go through affliction. And so I want to take what Eliphaz says, and with the understanding that it's a right solution for the wrong problem, he's addressing Job's problem with a solution, but it's not the right solution. There is a time to look at someone and go, hey, turn from your sin. Turn to God and turn from your sin. But it wasn't in Job's case. But I want to take this thought that Eliphaz has that is right, and that is this. What sin destroys, God can rebuild. And I want to take that thought and look at it this morning, because that is right. What sin destroys, God is able to rebuild. And so I want to look at the light of deliverance. The light of deliverance this morning. One of the decisive events that led to World War II in the buildup to World War II was the burning of the Reichstag. And the Reichstag was it was like the legislative building there in Berlin, Germany. On the night of February 27, 1933, There were several fires that were set in that building, and the building began to burn, and there was a lot of blame placed on in different places for that. But the building is set on fire, and so they send their fire brigades to put out the fire, but they weren't able to put out the fire before it. The building sustained quite a bit of damage, and the legislature could no longer meet in their building. And so they moved to a nearby building that they held operas in, and so they were able to meet there. Then during World War II and the bombing of Berlin, the Reichstag endured even more damage. And so the building was just damaged beyond them being able to meet in it. And so it was a while before it was really able to be repaired. So it wasn't until 1999. So that was back in 1933. Not till 1999 that Parliament could once again meet back in their Parliament building. And it was because from 1995 to 1999, the building underwent a very significant redesign and then rebuilding by an English architect named Norman Foster. So they took this building, what was left of it, and they kept a lot of the stone walls that would not have been ruined by the fire. They kept a lot of those in place. But one of the most notable changes they made was they took in the center of that building, they put a glass dome. They erected a glass dome over the center of that building. And it is said that the glass dome is supposed to represent the transparency of democracy, of a government that is transparent by the people, for the people, and where the people are taking part of this government. And while the building is similar to how it used to be, there's a lot that's different. There's a lot that has changed. And now that building stands as a testament to the work that was done in rebuilding it, but not just in rebuilding that building, but also in rebuilding the nation and making Germany what it is today. And so it stands there as a building where you look at it and go, that building used to be something, was burned, bombed, and yet from that destruction, they rebuilt. And we look at this whole process of rebuilding, and we understand what God is able to do. That God is a God that can rebuild out of destruction. And Eliphaz was right about the darkness of sin's destruction. And there is a lot of darkness in sin. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, and Eliphaz references this idea. Galatians chapter 6 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." If we sow sin, we are going to reap the results, the destruction of sin. If you take a match and you light a match, if you hold on to it long enough, you are going to get burned. And it is that way with sin, right? We sin and we allow that sin to stay in our life, unconfessed, undealt with. We are going to get burned by that sin. And so Eliphaz is trying to point this out to Job, that this is why, right? Job, you're a sinner and this is what has happened. We know that wasn't true about Job, but it is true that if we let sin go, it is going to destroy us. We could go through a long list of people in the Bible who got burned by their sin. You know where we start? Adam and Eve, don't we? And we know the choice Eve made and the choice Adam made, and we know what happened. The sin that ruined what they had in the garden and how they were kicked out of the garden. And from there, sin has passed on to generation after generation. And the Bible says all of us have sinned. And understand, everybody that sins is going to be burned by their sin. There is the consequences, the destruction that sin brings. And in Job chapter 4 and verse 10, where in verse 8, Eliphaz says, "Listen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness, they are going to reap the same. They will reap the consequences of their sin." In verse 10, he says, "The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken." Even he picks this like powerful animal. He goes, it doesn't matter. Young lions, those that roar, the fierce lion, doesn't matter how strong they are. Even their teeth are going to be broken. This is what sin does. And sin will bring down even the strongest person. Even the person who in their heart thinks, I can control it, I can contain it, I can manage it. They can't. And he says in verse 9, because he's not pointing out that sin is destructive. He is pointing out that God destroys sinners. That's what he's saying. And look what he says in verse 9. "By the blast of God they perish. By the breath of his nostrils are they consumed." Later on in chapter 5, he's going to say that affliction doesn't just rise out of the dust. It comes from God. That's what he's saying. God is the one that destroys sinners. He's pointing out God's agency in this. And God does punish sin. God does punish sin both in the believer and in the unbeliever. And I want to, as we think about God's punishment and the darkness of sin's destruction, I want to separated God's punishment into two categories, and I think it'll help us think about it. The first category is future eternal punishment of God on sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. James chapter 1, it says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So this is the eternal consequence of sin. This death that it talks about, it's the opposite of eternal life. It's eternal death, an eternal separation from God in hell. And this is the final destruction on sin. Sin has its consequences in life, but they are nothing compared to the eternal consequences of sin. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, verse 5 talks about a list a number of sins. But then it says in verse 6, for which things sake cometh the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. It says the wrath of God is poured out on those children of disobedience. So the unbeliever, those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation, they are under that condemnation, awaiting the final results of their sin, which is destruction forever in hell. But the believer has been delivered from God's wrath. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we are saved from our sin and from the eternal judgment of God upon our sin. And it's because Jesus Christ bore our sin. He took our place on the cross. And so John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. There is no condemnation for those that have trusted in Christ. So there's future eternal punishment for sin in those that do not believe. But that's not what Eliphaz is talking about. He's talking about present punishment for sin, right? In this life, the consequences of our sin right now. So in chapter 5, verse 3 of the book of Job, he says, I've seen the foolish taking root, or like building a life and being established in this life. He says, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. And there's a similar thought in some of the Psalms where some men of God would look at the wicked and say, why are they doing so well? Why do they seem to prosper? But then it says, then I saw their end. And the psalmist would say, I understand what's coming to them. And this is what Eliphaz is saying. He said, I saw them taking root, but then he says, suddenly I cursed their habitation. And he says, I understood like the curse that was on them because of their wickedness. And he says in verse 4, that his children are far from safety. They're crushed in the gate, neither is there any to deliver them. Whose harvest the hungry eateth up and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. And he talks about the judgment of God upon them because of their sin. Typically, we differentiate between what we call like judgment and chastening, with chastening being God's correction of believers, of Christians, those that are saved, and judgment being God's punishment of unbelievers. Both of those have the same desired result, which is to get someone to understand what they're doing is wrong and turn from their sin. All right, the same reason we discipline kids is to get them to understand that action is not right and to not do it again. And this is what God is doing, right? When he brings either chastening or judgment on sin in this life, he's trying to get us to pay attention, to wake up, to understand, and then repent and turn from that sin. God can and God does punish sin presently in this life. And sin will bring destruction from the hand of God. And that could be, he talks a lot about physical punishments, you know, in verse 5, losing the harvest and being robbed and things like that. But and God can do that. I think it starts, though, before it gets to that place, I think it starts emotionally. And it starts with a lack of contentment and dissatisfaction. It starts with not having any peace. It starts with turmoil within, where God is just pressing on our heart, saying, you got to change. You cannot do this. This is not right. Isaiah 57 and verse 21, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. It can get to a point where sin affects other parts of our life. But with all that Eliphaz is saying, he's very focused on like the physical results of sin, and he's very dogmatic about this, and he doesn't leave room for a lot of the other ways that God can work in a person's life. But what I want to point out is that the greatest destruction that sin brings isn't physical affliction or physical suffering. It's not even the emotional suffering, the emotional pain that we can go through. The greatest destruction sin brings is the effect that it has on our relationship with God. And I mentioned in the very first message that one of the bedrock beliefs that Job had was that his most valuable possession was his friendship with God and the favor that God brings. That was what mattered most to Job, that he cared about that more than anything else. And that is the destruction that sin really brings, is how it affects our relationship with God. And temptation threatens our relationship with God, and sin harms our relationship with God. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 39. We're missing the point if our whole concern with sin is, how's it going to affect me emotionally, or how's it going to affect my job or my circumstances in life? We're missing the point. We're missing the worst part of sin's destruction. Genesis chapter 39. We have it's part of the story of the life of a man named Joseph. Joseph was mistreated by his brothers, and he was sold into slavery. So now he is down in Egypt. We'll start reading in Genesis 39 in verse 1. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hand of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him oversee over his house, and all that he had put into his hand. And it came to pass, from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Things are going well for Joseph, right? Things have begun to look up. Then in verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth or knoweth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in his house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness? All right, stop there for a minute. He says, how can I do this great wickedness? He talked about all that his master had done and given him, and how much his master had trusted him. And he says, how can I do this great wickedness? But look how he ends. The end of verse 9. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against not my master, but God? And this was Joseph's focus. Like, it wasn't about how this sin was going to affect his position or his job or how it was going to affect his master. He goes, how can I sin against God? And this should be the believer's focus. When we look at sin and when we think about sin, how is that going to affect my relationship with God? How is that going to then put distance between me and God? And how is that going to affect and harm my relationship with God? Would it affect his relationship with Potiphar? Yes. Would it affect his job? Yes. But that's not the worst thing about it. And sometimes we can look at sin and go, well, it doesn't seem to harm anybody, right? It's a victimless crime. What is this sin doing to anybody else? And okay, maybe we could look at some sins and go, yeah, they don't hurt anybody else and they are victimless crimes. But what about our relationship with God? Because that is the most valuable thing that we have, our relationship with God. You know, it'd be like reading a news article, and we read in the paper Monday morning that Charter Oak Bank was robbed. And we're like, wow, we were right there on Sunday, right down the road, and it was robbed. And the article goes on and says, listen, in a weird turn of events, they left all the pens, they left all the mints, they left all the deposit slips, and thankfully the only thing they took was the money. And you go, well, okay, I kind of care about the pens, you know, and the mints, but the most important thing about the bank is not the pens and the mints and the deposit slips. It is the money. Why are we saying that, well, thankfully they left all of these other things? The most important thing is the cash. And we can look at sin that way and go, well, thankfully, you know, it hasn't affected the little pens and the mints of my life and those little things. And we go, we're missing the fact that sin harms our relationship with God. The most valuable thing we have is our friendship with God. And yet sometimes we look at sin and go, what's the big deal? It's just pens and mints and, you know, deposit slips. And we're missing what it is really doing to us. Jesus died on the cross to purchase a right relationship between us and God. And he said, when you trust in me, I will restore that relationship. There's redemption, there is reconciliation, there is restoration between us and God. Colossians 1:21, you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. The value of our relationship is what someone is willing to pay for it. And Jesus Christ gave his life to pay for a right relationship with God. That That should be the way that we look at our relationship in terms of value. It is so valuable that Jesus Christ would give his life for it. Back in 2024, and you've probably heard this, there was some artist who duct taped a banana to a wall. Did you hear about that? Yeah. So someone paid $6.2 million for it. And we could think that's silly all we want. We probably are like, who would pay $6.2 million for it? But that is the value of that banana and duct tape. Whether you would pay for that or not, somebody looked at that and went, you know what that's worth? $6.2 million. And we look at us and go, we're about like that. We are bananas and duct tape, you know? And yet, God looked at us and said, I love them so much, I will give my son for them. And that is what we are worth. That is what our relationship with God is worth. And yet, sometimes we don't value it that much because we're willing to allow sin harm it. We're allowing sin to interfere with our right relationship with God. Now, I want to make it very clear that for an unbeliever, or for a believer, for someone who has trusted in Christ, sin never breaks that relationship. You will always be a child of God if you trust in Jesus Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. I want to be crystal clear about that. Your relationship is not kept by you. It is kept by God. But sin interferes. And sin introduces distance between us and God. And the darkness of sin isn't how it makes us feel. The darkness of sin isn't how it interferes with life and how it interferes with earthly relationships. The true darkness of sin is what it does between us and God. For the unbeliever, it means you don't have a relationship with God. You are not right with God and you're going to spend an eternity in hell. For the believer, it means that we are not close with our Father. We don't have a close relationship like we should. And the answer to that is what Eliphaz says in Job chapter 5. If you turn back there, Job chapter 5 and verse 8. And Eliphaz looks at Job and incorrectly, or I guess at the wrong time, because this doesn't apply to this situation, but he gives the right answer for the problem he's come up with, which is Job's sin. And he says in verse 8, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, who doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. And then we come down to verse 19, he shall deliver thee. In the darkness of sin's destruction, we see the light of God's deliverance, that God can deliver from sin. And he tells him the answer, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. The answer isn't to try and avoid the consequences or try and avoid the ways sin affects things down here. I mean, I think we've all tried this at different times where we just try and avoid the consequences. A couple weeks ago, I was making supper and I was following a recipe because I can't do anything without a recipe. So I was like, I have it all. And I don't remember exactly what I was making, but I had a bowl and I had cracked, I think, 3 eggs into this bowl because that was on the recipe. And then it said 2 teaspoons of salt. I read tablespoons. So I get out the 2 tablespoon thing and I pour some salt in there and I go, okay, dump it in the bowl with the eggs. And as soon as it hit the bottom, I went, that's a lot of salt. And then I look back at the recipe, I was like, oh, teaspoons. I was like, and then I Googled it. It's like 3 times the amount that I put in 3 times the amount. And I looked at it for a minute. I was like, how bad is this really going to be? You know, I was like, maybe I could scoop some of it out. It hadn't all like sunk in. So I was like, maybe I could scoop a little bit off. And so I thought about it. I was like, can I cover this up in some way? If I put in more of the other spices, will that cancel out the salt? And I went, I don't think I can. So I dumped the whole thing out, right? It was just like 3 eggs in the bowl. So I was like, I'm not losing a lot of money on this. But I had the choice, right? Could I just plow ahead and hope nobody notices? Or do I start over? And I think I made the right choice. What I cook generally isn't great, but it would have been worse with all of that salt. But you have that choice, right? What am I going to do? All right, I've got this mess. Do I just try and cover it up and keep going? Do I try and paper it over, sweep it under the rug, just minimize the consequences, hide it as best I can, and just keep going? Or do I try and fix it? Do I try and change it? And the Bible says that we cannot just get away with managing the consequences of sin. It doesn't work that way. There are consequences for our sin. Psalm 66 and verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, regard means to like consider it. It's to stare at that mess in the bowl. Think about it. This is sin that God points out in our life, and we're convicted, and we're looking at it, and we're going, how am I going to deal with this? If I regard iniquity in my heart, means we just keep going. We know it's there, but we're not doing anything about it. And the Bible says, when you do that, the Lord will not hear you. That's the effect that it has on your relationship with God, that God's not going to listen to your prayers. You can call out to God, and he's not going to listen until you first deal with that. And for the person that's suffering the affliction of their sin, whether it's physical affliction or the affliction of their relationship with God, Eliphaz gives them the right instruction. Just seek God. Just turn to God. God is a forgiving God. God is a God who delivers. And in verse 9 down through verse 16, Eliphaz describes the different ways in which he believes that God treats the righteous and the wicked. He talks about how God does great things on behalf of the righteous and in a lot of different physical ways that he sees it in this life. But the benefits of a friendship with God. And then in verse 12 down through verse 14, and I'm not going to read it again because we already read it, but he talks about how God punishes the wicked in this life and how God works against the enemies. He overthrows their plans and all of their purposes. Then in verse 15 and 16, he goes back to the favor of God on the poor, and that's assuming the poor are righteous. Their hope is in God, and he does great works on their behalf. But his point is that those that have the favor, those that have God's favor and friendship are blessed. And again, it's very black and white. He doesn't allow for God's grace in sometimes blessing the wicked. And sometimes God shows his goodness to the wicked in another attempt to get them to repent. And sometimes, and he doesn't allow for this, sometimes God in his wisdom allows the righteous to suffer as a test of their faith. And we see that in Job. He's not allowing for any of that. But in general, his point in verse 9 down through verse 16 is that it's better to be right with God. And that is true, right? It's better to be right with God than to be separated from him. It is better to be righteous than it is to be wicked. It doesn't mean that being righteous, everything is going to go well in this life and we're going to just have smiles every day and everything is going to go easily for us in this life. And it doesn't mean for the wicked that there is a constant rain cloud over their head and there's always bad things happening to them. But his point is correct, that it is better to be right with God than to be wicked. Better to be righteous than to be wicked. And so therefore in verse 17, happy is the man whom God corrected. Happy, blessed, happy is the man that God is working with to get you back to being right with God. Therefore, don't despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. When God corrects you, be thankful, rejoice in that. And I know it's hard in the middle of being chastened to be happy, but there should be that attitude of, Lord, I'm thankful that you're dealing with me. I'm thankful that you are trying to instruct me. And that is God's purpose in chastening. It is to bring about righteousness. That's what he talks about in Hebrews chapter 12, that it is a sign of our relationship with God, that he is willing to deal with us as his children and correct us. And it shows God's love for us. And in Job chapter 5 and verse 18, he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth and his hands make whole. God does wound us and God does make us sore, but it's so that he can then make us whole again. There is the cutting of the surgeon's scalpel that is necessary for the healing process to begin. And this is what God does, that in order to heal us, he has to get us to deal with that sin. He needs to get us to the point where we are willing to repent and ask for God's forgiveness from that sin. And there are times where God uses the scalpel of his chastening to get us to that point. And God will use chastening to get us to the place where we are seeking his forgiveness and his deliverance. Sometimes it's hard for people to get to that place where they're willing to seek God. People don't always want to admit they're wrong. People don't always want to accept help. Sometimes they try and just keep going in their own way. A lot of times it's like people are trying to, they understand what they've done is wrong, but they're just trying to help themselves get out of it. You know, it's like the little kid who doesn't want their parent to help them because they're a big kid. You know, they're like, I can tie my own shoes. And you're like, you can't. Like, right? We're like, just let me help you. And they're like, no, I've got it. And then we turn into adults who sometimes we do the same thing. We're like, I can take care of this. I can lift this. I can do this. And people around them are like, hey, can I help you? And they're like, no, I've got it. And then we sit back and go, okay. And we watch them, you know, and we watch people try and struggle. And I think we all know people that are this way. They're like, they're the sort of person where if they ask for help, you know they're in desperate need. Because you know it takes a lot for them to come and ask for help. And sometimes we can be that in life where we're like, okay, I've sinned and I've messed up and I've made a mistake. I'm going to handle it. I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to take care of it. And that is not the way. The way is seek God. go to God, get God's help, get God's forgiveness. But sometimes God really has to back us into a corner until we are ready to do that. I think about the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son and his mistake of leaving his father. And then in the parable that Jesus gives, a son goes to his father, asks for his inheritance early. The father says, okay. And the son runs away and he just spends all of his money. And it's like his life just goes downward and downward till he finds himself feeding pigs in a pig pen. And he's so hungry that he looks at what they're eating and goes, that actually looks good. Like I could actually take a bite of what they're eating. And then there's this moment where he goes, what am I doing? And the Bible says he comes to himself and he goes, I could just go back to my father and he'll take care of me. And God is working to get us to that point in the sin in our life. Sometimes we are so stubborn and so persistent in our sin that it takes a while and it takes a lot for God to get us to that point. We would be far better off doing what Eliphaz says. It says, go and seek God. Go to God and get his forgiveness and get his deliverance. I want you to go with me to Isaiah 55. Because in the darkness of sin's destruction, there is always the light of God's deliverance. God is always there offering forgiveness and deliverance from our sin. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. This is the same thing that Eliphaz said. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord. And here's the promise. He will have mercy upon him. Let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know, forgiveness is an amazing thing because God can begin the work of restoration. He can start the work of rebuilding. And what sin has torn down, God can restore. What's lost, God can bring back. God is able to do that. And that is the light of God's deliverance, is that God can rebuild what was torn down. God can restore what was lost. There's a lady named Lena Paulson. She married her husband, Ola. And when they got married, he placed on her finger a wedding ring that she had designed. She had picked out the pattern and the stones. It was a white gold band that had 7 small diamonds. Well, some years later, she was doing some baking for Christmas. And she took the ring off and she placed it on the counter. And then when she later went back, it was gone. It had disappeared and she did not know where it went. And they searched everywhere and they could not find this ring. They hunted high and low and couldn't find it. Years later, they were renovating their kitchen and they thought, well, maybe we'll find it now. You know, when we just tear everything apart, we tear up the floor and all of that, we'll probably find it. But they didn't find it in all of that renovation of their kitchen. 16 years later, after the ring was lost, Lena was out in her garden doing some gardening and she was pulling up the carrots that had grown. And she pulled up one carrot and there was something metal around this carrot. It was shiny and it caught her eye. And when she cleaned off the dust and the dirt, it was her wedding ring. Grown, like this carrot had grown through this wedding ring. And when she pulled it up, she found it. The best they can think was that the ring got pushed into with some trash into like the composting pile that they were making and then was thrown out on the garden. And for 16 years, it was just there in the dirt until a carrot happened to grow through it. But it was 16 years later, and what she had lost was finally brought back to her. And you know, in the Garden of Eden, something very valuable was lost, and that was man's relationship with God. The friendship and favor of God that Adam and Eve so enjoyed was lost, and sin passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And many years later, Jesus Christ recovered it when he died on the cross. And he died on the cross to bring back what was lost, to restore our relationship with God. And it may be that you are here this morning and that relationship is still lost. You've never been reconciled to God. You've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you've never done that, he offers that to you today. He holds out that relationship and says it can be restored. It doesn't matter how sin has destroyed it. I can restore it and I can make you right with God. And Jesus offers his salvation. He offers forgiveness from all your sin. Doesn't matter what you've done, God can forgive it. And he offers then eternity in heaven and freedom from an eternity in hell. And have you ever done that this morning? That's the question. Have you ever trusted in Jesus Christ? Can you point to a decision you've made where you said, I know I'm a sinner and I know I need Jesus Christ. And you have made that choice to trust in Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God. The only way your relationship with God can be restored is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that's the question every single person needs to address in their life. That's where it starts. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? But for the believer, it could be that you're here this morning and you've allowed the darkness of sin into your life. And maybe you've maybe nobody knows, and maybe there are no consequences that you've seen, and maybe it's just sitting there in your life, and you're allowing it to have a part in your life, and you've been managing it. And you're like, nobody knows, it's not affecting me at all, except it has. It's affecting your relationship with God. The most valuable thing you possess, it is affecting that, and it is harming your relationship with God. And you've become distant from God because of these unresolved issues. And that guilt you feel and that despair, that is Jesus calling you back to himself. That is him trying to draw you back to himself and pointing out that sin that you would get it right and get it forgiven. And I wonder if we understand even the grace of God in bringing you here this morning to listen to this message, where it is the word of God pointing this out to you and saying, deal with it. Don't just cover it up. Don't just hide it. Don't just manage it. Deal with this. Deal with your sin. I wonder if we see what God is trying to do. And that sin that we hold on to, what is that doing for us? What is that giving us? What is that providing? Romans chapter 6, verse 21, Paul says, What fruit did you have in those things that you are now ashamed? And he goes, for the end of those things is death. There's nothing good that comes from sin. Nothing good comes from the wickedness we allow to live in our life. And really the question is, what are we giving up because we've chosen sin? Because we've regarded iniquity in our heart, what's it costing us to persist in that sin? You know what the solution is? Confess it. Turn to God. Seek God. He is a God that forgives. He will abundantly pardon, is his promise. You know, Eliphaz didn't get everything right, but he was right about this. God will deliver. Seek God. Commit your cause to him. God will take away that sin. God will forgive. And sin that is so destructive and damaging, God can restore. God can rebuild. And yeah, there's going to be scars. And yes, there will be regrets. But God can take from what has been torn down. He can rebuild great things. He can make things that are beautiful come from the results of our sin, because God forgives and God is a great God. Let's close with prayer. Lord, I'm thankful that you are a forgiving and loving God. Lord, I pray that you would help us to make sure that we're right with you. Lord, this is a wonderful chance for each of us to really ask your Holy Spirit to examine our hearts, to point out sin that we've been allowing to have a firm grip on our heart and our life. Lord, I believe that this morning you are calling us to confess it and forsake it and turn to you. And Lord, may we be sensitive, may we be humble to your leading and turn from our sin. I pray that if there's someone here this morning that's never trusted in you as their Savior, that they would make the choice to turn from their sin to you, Lord, knowing that only you can save. Lord, may you work in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.